You have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be looking today at verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a glorious passage as we have before us today. A passage, Lord, filled with hope and excitement and joy about what you have promised us, about meeting with you and fellowshipping with you and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, may we leave this place today refreshed. May we leave this place today with a new vision of who you are and what you would have us to do. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up through it. And Heavenly Father, we today are dealing with the sanctity of life issue. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you help each one of us, that our burden might be deepened concerning the babies that are being aborted across our world, specifically in our nation. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that we have a responsibility in this. We don't pray enough about it. We don't voice our opinions as we should. And Heavenly Father, we ask forgiveness for that. That you would help us that we might be a better witness. That, Lord, we might take a stand for the unborn. Guide and direct us now through this passage of Scripture that you've given us today. And we'll give you praise for what you do for us, through us, and in us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've been preaching through the book of Revelation for a little over 2 years now, and we have seen rebukes and warnings and threats and judgments and exhortations and admonitions and challenges. A lot of the book is written in very strong symbolism. There are over 500 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and so much of it is very difficult to understand. But in those times, when I get to those difficult passages, I remind myself of what's coming. And what's coming? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Look at verse 6 with me again. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." According to ESPN, the loudest crowd noise ever at a college football game took place in 2005 at Clemson Stadium, Death Valley. Tigers were playing the Miami Hurricanes. Cindy and I were there at that game. And it was a very closely contested game. And in the fourth quarter, they did a recording and registered the decibel level. It got up to 126.6 decibels. That was the highest at a football stadium, college football stadium, that's ever been recorded before and even since that time. Well, they went on to go into three overtimes. Clemson lost that game, but at least we were loud. I said all that to say this: that crowd at the football game could not begin to compete with what's taking place here in heaven. as the heavenly chorus just begins to resound in praise over Jesus' great victory. The Apostle John heard the voice of the great multitude, and he said that it was a great voice, a loud voice, like the sound of roaring waters, like Niagara Falls or great peals of thunder. Now, what were they so excited about? The marriage supper of the Lamb. 4 points I want to share with you today. Number one, the Lord Almighty reigns. Look at verse 6 again. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." In Revelation 18, when we saw Babylon destroyed, there was rejoicing that went on in heaven. Babylon is a symbol or a picture of the political, economic, and cultural world system. Folks, most of the people in the world in which we live today are a part of that system. You and I have friends and neighbors and people that we associate with and even loved ones who are very much part of this system. I'll tell you, if there's any passage in the Bible that ought to motivate us to get up off our backside and share the gospel, it is this passage right here, telling us that Jesus Christ is sovereign and that the destruction of Babylon is not just a possibility, it is an absolute reality. It's going to happen. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 7. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Richard Phillips said this: "God's plan for history merely permitted sin so that in the end His Son, Jesus Christ, would reign in grace with a people purchased by His blood. When this victory is achieved, when the opposition of Satan, sin, and death is conquered and put away, leaving nothing to hinder the blessed kingdom of Christ in all creation, no wonder that heaven rejoices. All through history, mankind has sought to achieve a utopia of our own design. Even today, this secularist dream influences public policy and finds expression in literature and the arts. History shows, however, that with the problem of sin unresolved, the kingdoms of man's glory inevitably end up in blood-soaked tyranny and moral chaos." Folks, the lost world has no ability to understand our excitement about Jesus Christ. They still consider Jesus to be nothing but just a great man and a good teacher, and that's pretty much it. No, that's just a devil's lie. The truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. Now, the first time that term, Almighty God, is used in the Scripture is found in Genesis 17, verse 1. Let me read it to you. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" That term, God Almighty, in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. It comes from a root word, shad. And that word shad means a nursing mother's breast, a breast that is overflowing with life-giving milk. What we are being told here is this: this God that we serve is the God who is more than enough. He is the God who is able to provide for His children, to protect His children, to watch over His children. He is a God that cannot change. He is a God that cannot be stopped. He is a God, and there is none like Him. Point two, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 through 8. "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Throughout the Bible, salvation is presented as a relationship between God and His people. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, the scripture says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and then verse 31. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." A wonderful picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church is found in the book of Ruth. Ruth was married to Naomi's son. Naomi and her sons had come into Moab, and they were there, and Ruth met Naomi's son there, and she married him, and then that son died. Now, Naomi was a Hebrew, and Naomi decided to move back to Bethlehem. When she moved back to Bethlehem, Ruth said, "I'm going with you. I'm going with you." It was there that Ruth met Boaz. Boaz was a godly man and a kinsman redeemer. And when Ruth met Boaz, she had nothing with which to bring him. She had no name, no heritage, no wealth, and she had no honor. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, and just really encouraged her, "When you approach Boaz, approach him in faith." And so she did. She approached him in faith, and Boaz did not exploit that. Instead, he took his garment and he covered over her, saying to her, "I will protect you, I will provide for you, and I will redeem you." He did redeem her. He paid the price for her. And then after redeeming her, he married her, and they spent the rest of their lives together in a joyful marriage relationship. That, my brothers and sisters, is a picture of Jesus Christ and us, His church. Wedding practices in biblical times were somewhat different than they are today. In biblical times, the parents were the ones who chose the mate for their spouses. And then after that, there was a period of time where they were legally married, and that period of time was called a betrothal time, usually lasted about a year. And then when the wedding was ready to get started, the bride would be at her father's house. They would leave the house, they would travel to the home of the new husband. And when they got there, they would walk in the door, and the bride, before this time, had been preparing. And for months and months, she's been getting her bridal dress ready, the gown. She had been working on it. And when she walked in the door and he saw her for that first time, he took a look at her, and she was dressed beautifully, and she was dressed very carefully. And then they would have a wedding feast. And that wedding feast would often last 7 days before it ended. Now, how does this parallel the relationship that between the husband and the wife? How does that parallel in our relationship between Christ and the church? It was William Hendrickson that said this: "In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns, and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. Then we shall be with Him forever. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel." Well, the question that I'm left with is this: how can sinners like us ever even imagine being the holy bride of Jesus Christ? I look at my own life and I think of the sins that I've committed. I think of the wrong thoughts and the bitter feelings, the harsh words, the deliberate sin. And I think if anybody in the world does not deserve the grace of God, it is me. In the Old Testament story of Hosea and Gomer, Gomer betrayed her husband and her children. And she left them. And she went out to engage herself with countless lovers. She broke her vows. She broke her husband's heart. She made a mockery of her marriage. And then she sold herself as a prostitute, as a temple prostitute in the temple of Baal. Then when she got sick, terribly diseased, even unattractive, she sold herself to a slave owner who sold her in an auction. And Hosea bought her back, and she became his wife. Now, as I look at that story, I don't need to identify myself with Hosea. I need to identify myself with Gomer. Hosea is a picture of Christ, but Gomer is a picture of you and me. Did Hosea take Gomer back because she was good? No, she was anything but good. He took her back out of love and out of grace. And then she was called to faithfulness and purity. Hosea bought her back. Now, what is that? That's redemption and justification. He bought her back. But then she became a submissive and godly wife. That's sanctification. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're seeing here in verse 8. We are seeing redemption and justification, and we are seeing also sanctification. People, let's take a look at verse 8 again. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. People, we can't save ourselves. Why can't we save ourselves? Because we're not good. And the Bible just pounds that into us. The Bible teaches us over and over again, there's none good, no, not one, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. So what did Jesus do? Jesus went to the cross after living a perfect and sinless life, and He bought our salvation. He purchased our salvation with His own blood. He did this as becoming a substitute for us, being our substitutionary atonement. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, "For God made Him," Jesus, "for God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In other words, Jesus took our sin and gave us His righteousness. He took our misery and gave us His joy. He took our hell and gave us His heaven. The old hymn says it well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. All right, that's justification. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be His. And then 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth after living a perfect and sinless life, and He died to purchase our salvation. And then in time, in your lifetime, in my lifetime, the Holy Spirit of God did the work in us, a work of regeneration, a work of enlightenment. He opened our eyes that we might see truth. He gave us the ability to repent. He gave us the ability to believe in Him, and He drew us to Jesus. But if justification is real, then sanctification is certain. It will always happen because Jesus has called us to holiness. Verse 7 says, "The bride has made herself ready." That's a picture of sanctification. Richard Phillips said, "Every bride works diligently to present herself in maximum beauty on her wedding day. The bride exercises to fit into a slimmer dress. She spends a small fortune on makeup, perfume, and hairstyling, and exhausts a small team of helpers in ensuring that she walks down the aisle as beautifully as she possibly can. This corresponds to the spiritual labor that all Christians are to exert as we prepare for the coming of Jesus and our wedding as He takes the church to be His bride. We prepare ourselves by putting sin to death and ridding ourselves of habits that are ugly and offensive to our holy God. We cultivate the inward graces of faith, hope, and love so as to bless our Savior. This is the calling that every Christian has entered into when we, through faith, were betrothed to Jesus Christ. Moreover, in contrast to the gaudy and alluring dress of the harlot Babylon, the bride of Christ is clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints probably refer primarily to acts of love and mercy that we as Christians do. These things happen pretty much reflexively. And we see a need, and we just immediately want to meet that need. This is not something that we want to get pats on the backs for. This is just something that as Christians, that nature of Christ in us immediately just wants to do. It comes from a pouring out of love from the heart of God's children. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25, that in the last day He would stand before His people, and He would say before His people, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and you came and visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me. And with great shock, the people of God say, Jesus, when did we do that? And Jesus will say, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, some may hear what I just said there, and they will say, see, Doug, see, Christians must earn their acceptance with God through good works and through their self-righteousness. No, no, no. These works are not the cause of our acceptance by Christ. They are the fruit of our acceptance by Christ. Verse 8, we are told that the radiant dress is given to the bride. It's given to us. It's a gift. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, what God does in us. But what's the fruit of imputed righteousness? What comes next? Well, the next verse tells us. The next verse says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I talk to Christians every week who act like they could care less about the second coming. They don't think about it. They don't pray about it. They don't long for it. Sad, sad, sad. This is what Jesus was talking about when He gave us in Matthew 25 the parable of the 10 virgins. Let me read that to you very quickly. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The time to prepare your wedding dress is right now. It's right now. Now is the time to fight sin. Now is the time to witness. Now is the time to love your neighbor. Now is the time to love the Lord Jesus as you love other people. Give to missions. Do it now. Folks, don't be one of the foolish virgins. Be wise now. Hebrews 9:28 says this, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, and listen to this, who are eagerly waiting for him. John Piper says the eager expectations for Christ is simply a sign that we love him and believe in him, really believe in him authentically. There's a phony faith that wants only escape from hell, but has no desire for Christ. That kind of faith does not save. It does not produce an eager expectation for Christ to come. In fact, it would rather that Christ not come for as long as possible, so that it can have as much of this world as possible. But the faith that really holds on to Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure and hope and joy is the faith that makes us long for Christ to come. And that is the faith that saves. I don't know if you noticed it a minute ago when Clay Brogdon was sharing about the sanctity of life and sharing about abortion, sharing about what's going on in our world today and all the lives that are being taken unnecessarily and just murder. One of the things he said after that was, Maranatha. You know what Maranatha means? It means, Lord, come quickly. That's what where his heart was. That's what John Piper's talking about here. That's where all our hearts ought to be. We ought to be eagerly awaiting that moment that we see Jesus face to face. Point three, blessings now and forever. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, this is a written invitation to you that you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nothing on the face of this earth can compare to that. You know, when the Super Bowl's played, one of the teams will win, and that team is invited to go to the White House. And they'll go to the White House and they have the opportunity to get a congratulatory handshake from the president. Oh, friends, we're not being invited here to the White House. And we're not going to meet Trump or Obama or Clinton or Bush. We're going to meet Jesus Christ, the Creator, our Savior, and our Lord. We can't even imagine the glory it's going to take place when we see him face to face. James Hamilton blew me away with this statement about this wedding day. He said, never has there been a worthier bridegroom. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. Never has a wealthier father planned a bigger feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. Great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exultation. There will be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son on that day. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a future event. How far in the future is it? Well, we're not told. As I've been studying the book of Revelation, I kind of get the feeling it's going to be a whole lot sooner than it will be later. So what is the purpose of John explaining to us this marriage supper of the Lamb? I think it's this, to build anticipation, to prompt us in our excitement of Jesus, and to help us to personally prepare. About 3 months before my dad died, I took him to the barbershop. And he was struggling with COPD, having real problems getting air into his lungs. And he was really going through trials. And as we were going over there, I said, Dad, what are you thinking? I said, what's going through your mind now? How are you dealing with all these tough trials that the Lord is allowing you to go through? And he said to me, he said, Doug, God is using these trials in my life to make me hungry for heaven. I will never forget that meeting. In verse 9, John says, these are the true words of God. So we don't need to wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb before we can just break out in praise to Him. Why shouldn't we wait? We shouldn't wait because we have a promise of salvation that's in Him. And that promise is very real. Our salvation is not up in the air. It's not tentative. It's not a wishful hope. It is a certain reality. In John 3:36, Jesus said, "Whosoever believes in the Son has life." Paul said in Ephesians 1:13 through 14, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." 1 Peter 1:4 through 5, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then John 10:28, Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." Then the angel speaks to John. This angel, in verse 10, we are told that he is so powerful, he is so bright, he is so covered with majestic glory that as soon as John sees him, he just immediately falls at his feet. What does the angel do? Angel says, "Get up. What are you doing? Don't do that. There's only one to be worshipped. And that one is not me, an angel. I'm just a servant. The one to be worshipped is God." And the angel says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Folks, all prophecy has this end, to bring us all to the point of genuine, God-anointed, heartfelt worship. My point four is redemption. I'm going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I mentioned a moment ago about Hosea and Gomer. Gomer's leaving her family and going off to involve herself with countless adulterous affairs is a picture of Israel's sin of idolatry. What was the conclusion for her? What good did all that do for her? Did it make her happy? Did it fill her heart with joy? Absolutely not. It filled her with humiliation and degradation. And she got so humiliated, so sick, and so diseased that she sold herself to a slave, a slave master who would sell her. And this slave master was a heartless man. He took her to Samaria. He put her up on the auction block. He stripped her of her clothes so that everybody could just see her. And then he started the auction. It just so happened that Hosea was there that day. And Hosea looked up there and he saw his wife. And he hardly recognized her. She was thin and weak and emaciated. She was sick and diseased. She looked years and years older than she really was. And then the auctioneer started the auction. He said, "How much will you give for this lady?" And somebody in the crowd said, 13 shekels. And Hosea jumped up, 14 shekels. And then the other guy says, 15 shekels. And Hosea says, 15 shekels and lots of barley to go along with it. Finally, the other guy realized that he was not going to overbid this man. This man was going to go as high as he had to go to purchase this woman. And then the auctioneer looks over at Hosea and says, "She's yours." Hosea walks over to the auction block. He takes the money, the 15 shekels of silver, the bushels of barley, and he throws it down at the master's feet. Then he goes over to the block. He looks up at his wife. She's so embarrassed and so humiliated, so shamed. Tears are rolling down her cheek. She can't even look at him. How in the world could he do this? And he holds his arms up to her and says, Honey, come home and be my wife." And she falls into his arms. He takes a blanket, he covers her up. They walk together to the carriage. He places her in the back of the carriage and he takes her home and he nurses her back to health and he gets her strong again and he takes her back to be his wife. In Hosea chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says this to her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same toward you." Brothers and sisters, that's a picture of my conversion, and that's a picture of your conversion. From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died.